Okay, we're now discussing with Zane Hodges the parable of the sower and the four soils, and we're in Luke chapter 8, and I thought I would start out by reading it, and then we'll talk about it. It starts in Luke chapter 8 and verse 4, and when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on the good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then the disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Well, I thought, Zane, that we might start out and just talk about the traditional way that most commentators, most pastors, most theologians, most Bible college or seminary professors, the way most people look at this is not the way that we're going to look at it today, but maybe you could talk about the traditional understanding.
Well, the traditional understanding, Bob, is usually that of the four categories that are mentioned in the parable, it is the last category that represents the truly saved person. He is the person with the honest and good heart who produces fruit 100-fold and so on. And the other three, somehow or other, fall short of eternal life. So that's the traditional way of looking at it. But it's in my opinion, it flies in the face of the actual content of the parable.
Okay, so before we go into why it flies in the face, just so I understand, the normal understanding is Jesus is talking about three different types of unbelievers. He wants us to see there are different types of unbelievers and only one believer. He's talking about the believer and three types of unbelievers.
That's the traditional way.
Okay. Okay. Go ahead.
And in my judgment, that's a failure to perceive one of the fundamental elements of this parable, and that is that the seed, which is the Word of God, remains in only one, fails to remain in only one of the four soils.
Mm-hmm.
It is removed from the first soil, and it is not removed from the last three soils. Furthermore, there is some effect produced by the seed in each of the last three soils, so that on the face of it, the contrast between the fourth soil and the other three is not the natural contrast. The natural contrast is between the first soil and the following three.
Yes.
Because the first soil is categorically different. Now, we should, I think, have drawn that conclusion from the parable alone, but Jesus reinforces that conclusion upon us by his explanation of the parable. And in the explanation passage that you read, he explains that those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts that they should believe and be saved. In other words, the devil has got to get the word out of their hearts quickly, lest they believe it and be saved as a result of believing it. Well, the devil doesn't get the word out of the heart of the following three soils. So even before we read on, the conclusion is obvious that he failed to prevent their salvation.
Right.
Okay? And then, of course, Jesus goes on to say, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, but believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. Well, here it's explicit that those on the rock believed.
Right.
Now, we also have the traditional view that you're not saved by believing. You're saved by believing and believing and believing and believing and believing. You know, you're saved by persevering in your faith. That is contrary, of course, to all of the representations of Scripture, because, for example, when we go to the Gospel of John, the result of believing is a definitive result. You're born again, you are spiritually dead, and you hear the voice of the Son of God, and you live. It's impossible to think of these events as depending on something that you do after you believe, because if at the moment I believe I'm regenerated, if at that moment I'm raised spiritually from the dead, that's a permanent transaction.
Well, and also in John 4:13-14, you drink regular water, you're going to thirst again, but you drink this living water, you'll never thirst
again.
That's
right.
Isn't that the point, that the moment you believe, you have everlasting life and you're secure forever?
That's right. And, of course, that's a point John makes many times. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. He that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. But obviously the emphasis of the Gospel of John is on that initial act of faith that produces this permanent and unchangeable result in
yes.
the person who has believed. So that it is a false premise to approach this passage and say, oh, look, they believed for a while. That was good enough. That was, in fact, enough to get them saved. And that the contrast between this and preceding verse shows that. Satan has to get it out of their heart before they believe, lest they should believe and be saved. But these people, even though they believe temporarily, believe. They defeated the devil's purpose in preventing their salvation.
That's good. And this is the same word for believe in Greek as in verse 12.
That's right.
We don't get some magic new
word
right. or something.
No. And if we can't obviously see that from the parable, we really are not seeing this parable clearly at all.
That's a good point.
And so, quite obviously, the parable is intended, first of all, to inform us that not everybody who hears the word is a believer. We all presumably know that. But it is also intended to inform us that not everyone who believes produces the same results. Or another way of putting this, the seed of the word does not necessarily produce the same results in every single believer. If we do not understand this, we do not understand how to minister to people, because we will be doing what so many people are doing. Oh, you don't have this kind of result, you don't have this kind of result, you must not be saved, go back to square one. Go back and get saved.
And we've just perverted the gospel along the way.
Absolutely. And we may have completely confused a born-again Christian who has believed and is saved and who needs instruction on the Christian life. But what Jesus is teaching us here, and he's not teaching us exactly how to deal with all of this, he's teaching us the fact that there are some people who do in fact believe the gospel, but then later on they have troubles of a severe enough nature that they give up their faith. And I think all of us have met some people like that. The reality is that there are people like that who genuinely get saved, who for a time do in fact believe the gospel. They may even go to church and involve themselves in spiritual activities. But then something happens that's dreadful and horrible and trying, and they can't take it, and they think God has been unfaithful to them, and the message of the gospel is not true. They throw it all overboard. That's the second soil. Now there's a third kind of a soil. And in this kind of soil, the word is more productive than in the second soil. But then in the ground in which the seed has been sown, there are thorns and thistles. And Jesus explains that the love of the world and the care and the love of riches, the cares of this world, grow up along with the word and choke the word so that it brings no fruit to perfection.
Mm.
We all know Christians like that. They are people who are saved and they never give up their faith in Christ. They keep coming to church, perhaps. They keep reading their Bibles, but they're stunted. They are no longer making progress.
Kind of half-hearted.
Kind of half-hearted. They get wrapped up in earthly things. They get wrapped up in their career, their home, their family, you name it.
Yeah.
These are the thorns that are in their heart, along with the truth of the Word of God, choking out the full productiveness of the Word of God. And Jesus is telling us you're gonna meet people like that.
Mm-hmm.
If we don't realize that, we won't know how to recognize them when we do meet them, and we won't have the means of helping them properly. And then the final group, of course, are the people who receive it and allow it to flourish fully and to develop fully. And here we're thinking of Christians who come to maturity. They're faithful, they're productive, they're diligent. We meet all these types of Christians in the Christian community. We meet people who apparently lose their faith. We meet people whose faith is seemingly permanently and long-term stunted. And we meet people who are very productive, very committed, and very fruitful.
So we shouldn't question whether a person has eternal life if they're half-hearted in their service for Christ. What we should do is call them to wholehearted service.
Exactly. Now, in dealing with people, I always like to find out, because we live in a very diverse religious culture,
right.
I always like to find out exactly what their hope of heaven is. So I could meet somebody that looks to me like a stunted Christian. He's coming to church, but he doesn't seem to be making progress.
Right.
I shouldn't automatically assume that he's born again. I want to talk to him.
That's good.
And ask him what his expectation of heaven is. But if he tells me, I've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I know I'm going to heaven, then I want to say, you know, how come this result is taking place in your life when you have the Holy Spirit, when you have the Word of God? And I want to explore that and try to help him.
You're right. But you just would, I mean, you know, some people's theology is they see a person who's half-hearted and they automatically assume they're not born again, or they see a person who is, you know, barely, you know, staying in the faith and they assume this person's not born again. Or they hear of someone that's fallen away and all the flags go up. Well, clearly, you know, he's an alcoholic. He proved he's not born again. He died as an immoral person. He's clearly not born again.
That's right.
This passage, to use it that way, would be a travesty.
Not only to use it that way would be a travesty. That's probably as bad as you could put it. But it also is to fail to profit from it in any way. Because what this really does is to give me intelligence about the type of people I minister to.
Yes.
To summarize it again, not everybody that I preach to is going to get saved. Not everybody who believes is going to continue in their faith. Not everybody who continues in their faith is going to be fully fruitful.
Mm.
And then there's a group who will be. Let me, if I may, illustrate this. Suppose I am house-sitting for somebody or babysitting for somebody, and they've got a bunch of kids. And I'm not too clear on how many kids they have, but I'm supposed to watch out for them. And there comes a knock on the door. And the person that comes to the door is a little boy, maybe 6, 7, or 8. He's got a dirty face, ragged clothes, and so on. He says, can I come in? This is my house. And if I said to them, no, this couldn't possibly be your house. You're too dirty. Your clothes are too ragged. You know, slap. Go back and find your real home. I would be excluding from the possibility of restoration to cleanliness and good appearance. Somebody who might, in fact, be a member of the family. And that's what we're doing when we misuse this particular type of scripture.
That's good. And by the way, you mentioned earlier how the text is very clear about that there 2, 3, and 4 have the same result. And I just thought we might comment on verses 6, 7, and 8. In my Bible, I have the word sprang up underlined. In verse 6, it says, some fell on the rock, and as soon as it sprang up. In verse 7, and some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it. Obviously, it sprang up too.
Yeah.
The third one, but others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. Clearly, the result that you pointed out that's common to three is the fact that they all sprang up.
Exactly, and that makes them, all three of them, diverse from the first.
And one of the things I often joke in public preaching on this passage is I'll say, in the pro-life movement for plants, we say that plant life begins at germination. Well, germination occurs long before something breaks the soil and springs up from the ground.
Right.
In other words, we know that the seed, which is the Word of God, and not just anything in the Word of God, but it's specifically the Word of God concerning what a person must do to have eternal life to be saved, we know that germinated. Right?
Right. That's a good illustration.
Because it says they sprang up.
Absolutely. That's good.
So to say somehow that, I mean, if you hold that view then on verse 13, the people who believed for a while, they were unfortunate they didn't die during their time of belief.
Absolutely. That would be tragic.
Yeah, because then the best thing to do when you're evangelizing is kill the people that as soon as they believe, because you guarantee them getting in, because otherwise they might stop believing, and if they ever stop believing, well, then they either lose it, or we can use this quasi sounds better. They prove they never had it in the first place, but what is that? But the same thing, they lost it.
Well, the Reformed people will say, this faith was spurious because it didn't continue. So they just, even though the text gives them not the slightest scintilla of reason to draw that conclusion, that is their way of getting out of the conundrum that is presented here. But Satan gets the word out of the heart of people to prevent them from being saved, and these people believe. So they have to say something about believe that will disallow the obvious conclusion that the text is pointing to.
But yeah, but see, what that bothers me with is, if my theology doesn't fit the Bible, I should change my theology,
Absolutely.
Not the Bible.
Absolutely. Why should I revise the meaning of believe to fit the preconceived theology that I bring to this? Why not learn from this that it is possible to be saved and temporarily believe?
The other thing is, as you pointed out, verse 13 is clearly teaching the possibility of apostasy. So now to come up with theology that says a genuinely born-again person cannot possibly experience apostasy is to absolutely deny what Jesus has said.
Yeah, exactly.
In fact, I often joke, give a little pun, this is apostasy in seed form.
It doesn't bear quite as good a fruit as the original seed here.
No. Okay, well, I had a couple of other questions there. In terms of this, could you relate this? Later in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 19:11-27, we have the parable of the minas, which we've talked about before. And in the parable of the minas, we follow three servants. 10 are spoken of, but 3 are followed. One of whom goes from 1 to 10, 1 mina to 10, and he hears, well done, and he's going to rule over 10 cities. The second goes from 1 to 5. He doesn't hear, well done. Luke 19:19, he just says, you also be over 5 cities. The third servant buries his talent, doesn't have any increase at all, and is rebuked by the Lord, but he's in contrast to the enemies that are rejected and not getting into the kingdom. I wonder, could there be some parallelism between this passage with 3 servants, one of which doesn't persevere, one of which is half-hearted, one of which has a full experience, and the minas?
That's a very good question, and let me try to offer an answer and then follow up with additional questions. My perspective on this is very strongly influenced by Hebrews, which I understand to be teaching that co-heirship with Jesus Christ or partnership with Jesus Christ in the future depends fundamentally on holding fast the profession of our faith. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And he is continually exhorting them to hold fast to their confession and to persevere to the end.
Right.
Now, I always said when I was teaching Hebrews to people at the seminary that the writer of Hebrews does not address the issue of differences in the degree of co-heirship. That is not the subject matter of the book of Hebrews, and really, I would say the writer doesn't address that subject at all, as far as I can tell. So that whether the person just barely hangs on to his profession of faith or whether he is richly fruitful in the process of doing it is not within the purview of Hebrews, but it would be within the purview of other passages of Scripture, and it would seem to me the Minas passage is significant here, because the third slave or servant who buried his napkin certainly represents to somebody who doesn't co-reign with Jesus, because he doesn't get authority over any of the cities. Now, although the parable doesn't go into any details here, it certainly sounds like the third servant just took this commitment that the master had given to him, wrapped it up, buried it, and went about his normal business. That's what we would probably deduce as the probable background of that servant. So that fits the picture of somebody who for a time believes, but then he just chunks his Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
He turns away from his Christian faith. Now, it's possible to do that, however, without stopping the process of faith. We can decide just to quit, to give up on our Christian commitment, to no longer confess being Christians. Mm-hmm. We may believe in our hearts, but nevertheless, we're in the same category there. However, the other two servants in the parable of the minas are co-reigners. They are co-heirs, but they are co-heirs at quite a bit different level. The first co-heir has twice as much as the second co-heir, and furthermore, the second co-heir does not get the full-hearted approval of his lord. Instead of saying to the second servant, "Well done, you have been faithful over a few things, I will make you rule over many," he just simply says, "You know, have rule over five things. we'll get rid of you fast."
That's kind of a letdown.
Yeah. You know, it's obvious that the parable recognizes levels of faithfulness. Now, of course, in actual experience, these levels may be multiplied by as many as the Lord chooses to multiply them by. But this sufficiently illustrates it. There's a top level where the person is kind of like the third soil in the parable, right?
Right.
Now, I would suggest...
Well, the fourth soil.
Fourth soil is what I meant. Thanks.
Yeah.
I would say that the second servant in the mina suggests the third soil in the parable. Here is a person who holds on to his faith, right?
Right.
But because of the thorns and thistles and so on, everything is stunted so that he doesn't produce a full crop as a result of the seed. That certainly seems to fit the picture of the second servant in the parable of the minas, who hasn't done what he could have done. Something stopped him from being as fully effective and fruitful as the first servant.
That is very good. And by the way, there does seem to be a linkage. Maybe we could read verses 16, 17, and 18, which follow this, talk about how it ties in, because verse 18 is also found in Luke 19 in the parable of the minas, which may see a connection. Notice, I'll read it in the 16. "No one who has lit a lamp covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear." And now the part that we find in Luke 19. "For whoever has, to him more will be given. But to whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him." Now, I wonder a couple of things about these verses that follow. The first thing is, verse 18 seems to fit very naturally with what we've read, right? I mean,
yes.
About the four soils, we're to take heed how we hear.
Yes, very much so.
And so what we do with the Word of God and what we have, we're going to be given more. And could you just maybe comment on verse 18?
Well, I think that the all three of the verses, in fact, fit this, because one of the things he's doing is saying that it is not the purpose of lighting a lamp to hide it.
Okay, that's another question. Let me tie that in. So the lamp and the nothing secret or healed, to most people wouldn't fit in, but it does fit in if this is related to future judgment, doesn't it?
That's right. In fact, it fits in if we're really talking about fruitfulness. One of the secrets of fruitfulness is openness with our Christian faith, right?
Right.
Now, that is not a subject matter explicit in the parable. But the fact that he immediately follows the parable with an admonition to be up open and out front with the Christian faith is significant, because, as we were just saying, among the Christians who lose their co-heirship, there are certainly those who have given up their Christian faith altogether, right?
Right.
So they have fallen completely into this. They lighted the lamp, they believed for a while, and then they put it out.
Right.
They hid it. Now, it's possible also, of course, to hide the lamp that's been lit and still to believe, but the point that I think the Lord is making here is that for full productivity, if we're going to be like the fourth soil, it is necessary to be upfront and open about our Christian faith. We don't want to get into it today, but that's related to the truth of Romans 10, 9 and 10. But it's a fundamental principle that you cannot live victoriously as a secret Christian. You simply can't do it. Now, you also need to remember, if you want to hide the lamp, you're going to be called into account for this, right?
That's verse 17?
You're going to be called into account for it, and all of the secret things are going to be exposed. Why did I hide this lamp? You know what I mean? Maybe that's because I was embarrassed. I wanted my friends more than I wanted the blessing of God. Maybe it was because I had to pursue my career, and I couldn't be a very open Christian if I did that. But it's well for us to remember not only that it's unwise to hide the lamp, but that eventually we're going to be called into question for the secret motives and the secret things that may have, in fact, caused us to do that.
Yeah, but when you look at verse 17, it sounds very sobering.
Yes.
Because it says, nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. If that's true, then it sounds like everything we do or fail to do as a Christian is fair game at the judgment seat of Christ.
I think it is, and how could we imagine that the Lord will be able to review our life without taking into consideration everything that has affected that Christian life? In fact, Paul tells us, judge nothing until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden thoughts of the heart, and then will everything be manifest. In other words, and then will only those who deserve praise from God have it. I'm not quoting it.
Yeah,
exactly.
1 Corinthians 4, yeah.
Yeah, but the statement is very essentially the same there.
Right, yes.
Do you have it there?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 4, there, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, which that doesn't sound too good,
no,
and reveal the counsels of the hearts, then each one's praise will come from God.
That's right. So when God judges us, he's not going to judge us just simply on the external things we've done, but also on the motives that lay behind those things. And those may be motives that have encouraged us to hide our Christian profession, or hide it at certain times, or play it down, or play the truth down because the truth was unpopular.
But now, okay, and I'm with you on this, and just we need to talk about it, because what this means is, most people think, even most people don't believe in the judgment seat of Christ, but if they do, they think it's just going to be all our good deeds evaluated. What you're saying is, well, what Jesus is saying, is that all the things, and Paul in 1 Corinthians, even the hidden things of darkness, they're all going to be evaluated, and my question then is, how can that be if he's removed our sins as far as the east and the west, if he's forgiven all of our sins, past, present, and future, if he's not holding our sins against us, how in the world can our bad deeds be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ? And we even see the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:10. He's going to evaluate the things done in the body, whether good or bad. So how can bad deeds be brought up at the judgment seat?
Well, one way of illustrating this is that this is like a father who gathers his children together. And they're going to discuss the conduct that their children his children have been engaged in, and what effect that's going to have on their privileges
right.
in the household in the future, right? And one kid has been very, very good, and the father's going to give him responsibility. Another kid's been very, very bad, and he's not going to get any responsibility until he is a better kid. But what is not discussed in the family council is whether they're his kids. That's taken for granted. That's a done deal.
That's known.
That's known, yes. Right. They've been born. They wouldn't even be standing before him in this family council if they were not part of his family. That's the way I think we should look at the judgment seat of Christ. When we talk about our permanent relationship to God as his children, as members of his household, then God has removed our sins, he's justified us, he's sanctified us, he's washed us. Our sins and iniquities he will remember no more. He looks at us from that point of view, as people who never even sinned because of the grace of God to us.
Right.
But on the other hand, when we are talking about privileges within the household, within the kingdom, for example, then God has to review what we've actually done and what we actually have not done. But that doesn't, if we understand that this is two levels of our relationship to God, the first and fundamental level is the fact that we belong to him forever and are perfectly holy in his sight. The second level is that we're his children who don't always obey him, as a matter of fact, and that there are consequences to be reaped both now and in the future for our lack of obedience. But that doesn't touch the fact that I'm his child.
Well, even a verse like 1 John 1:9 in our current Christian life shows that.
That's right.
Okay, he remembers our sins no more, and yet it's only if we confess our sins is he faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Right.
whatever we say about positional forgiveness, in terms of my fellowship with God, in order to experience forgiveness, I've got to confess my sins. So, and besides, God's all-knowing. He doesn't stop knowing everything. He knows
right.
all my deeds, good and bad.
Right. When the writer of Hebrews emphasizes the part of the New Covenant that says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, then he adds, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no more sacrifice for sin. The whole issue of sin as a barrier between me and God is forever removed by the cross of Christ. There's a perfect forgiveness that goes with that, and looking at me as a Christian, God sees me totally apart from my sins. He doesn't remember them. Of course he remembers them
right.
in a literal sense, but this means they don't affect the relationship.
Right.
They don't enter into the equation.
Right.
So my acceptance before God is full and complete and perfect. The other night in speaking to a group of men, I was quoting a song that I used to love to sing as I was growing up. Gone, 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 yes, my sins are gone, now my soul is free, and in my heart's a song. Buried in the deepest sea, yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally, praise God, my sins are gone. But that's our relationship to God. And as far as our eternal destiny with him is concerned, they're G-O-N-E. So I think that's the point. But the judgment seat of Christ is a family matter.
That's great. So this, I mean, really is, you know, some people talk about, they call our view cheap grace or easy believism. But truth is, there's plenty of accountability in the free gift of eternal life. And the fact that we have eternal life is not some free pass to do anything, because what we do, we reap the consequences now, and one day we'll be evaluated for that.
That's right. And since you've already just explained verse 18.
I have?
Yeah. Take heed how you hear, for to him, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken away. All right? We as Christians have something, right? And God has given that to us, and we're to listen, therefore, and gain more. Or we will lose what we had. Not our salvation, of course, but we will lose the privileges that we could have had as a result of obedience to God. So I think 16 through 18 is, in some sense, laying down the principles by which the individual may reach the quality of the fourth soil. We have to recognize that the lamp must be openly shown. We must be recognize that even the secret things will be made known. We must recognize that people in whose heart has been implanted the Word of God, that we've got something that we can use, right? And that we won't be able to use that if we don't use it at all down here.
That's great. In fact, your book, Six Secrets of the Christian Life, makes a big point at the beginning of verse 18, the point, take heed how you hear.
Yes.
I mean, it makes the point that, for example, in Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Or
yes.
2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed. You can't have transformation without the Word of God.
That's right. And one thing should be added here, too, that we, I don't know whether we've made it completely clear. One of the first things that we do with newly born-again Christians who have the seed of the Word in their hearts is we begin to explain to them what they now have.
Yes.
Right? We begin to explain to them the enormous privileges that belong to them as believers in Jesus Christ, the enormous opportunities that lie before them to serve Him and to know Him. One of the first things we do is to say to the young Christian, you've got a lot.
Right.
God has given you all this, 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 and this. When you believe in Christ, you know, you may only have thought of this is how I go to heaven and escape hell. But as a matter of fact, what we're telling you as teachers of the Word is you have received all of these immense privileges. God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, that's what you have. You're responsible to use what you have.
Amen.
So be careful how you hear.
That's great. That's great. Well, thank you, Zane.
You're welcome.